then in December, we're going to be spending much time, all that time, looking at the glorious truths of the incarnation, anticipating and celebrating the celebration of Christmas and all that is entailed in that, in the coming of our Lord to save us. So we're not going to finish Matthew this year. We're going to be, it's going to be stretching into next year for sure. But man, it's just been such a wonderful time already. I can't believe we're in chapter 18. But nonetheless, this morning we're looking at Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35, finishing off this chapter, Lord willing, this morning. It says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came to and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. Title of this sermon is Forgiven and Forgiving. Forgiven and Forgiving. My desire this morning, beloved, is that we would forgive one another as we've been forgiven by God. That we would forgive one another as we have been forgiven by God. The question that stands before us this morning is, what do we do when someone sins against us? Now, if you say that you're a Christian, you're here this morning, I'm thankful for that. I think you would probably say the right answer, the Awana answer, the children's church answer. We forgive them. If someone sins against me, I'm supposed to forgive them. But what about when someone sins against you again and again and again? Isn't there a limit to what God expects of us? I mean, we're just human. God doesn't really expect us to be a doormat, does he? You know, we live in a culture that prides itself on sticking up for yourself. If someone sins against you repeatedly, what are they labeled? Toxic, right? They're a toxic person in my life, and, you know, I deserve to live a toxin-free life, don't I? I mean, I'm drinking coconut water, and I'm doing all this stuff to make sure I'm free of toxins from the food and clothes that I wear and this and that, and the pollution, and the air is free of pollution. I have an air purifier where I live. Why am I tolerating this toxin, this toxic person in my life? I shouldn't have to do that. Or the society around us says that getting even, avenging yourself, actually shows strength. It shows self-respect and self-worth. You should defend yourself. You shouldn't allow people to sin against you over and over again. Just move them out of your life, kindly and passive-aggressively. But the question that is before us this morning, can that kind of attitude be carried over into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus this morning is teaching his disciples the nature of God's forgiveness and the wickedness of unforgiveness. His point is that we must forgive as we've been forgiven. He does this by telling a parable of two men who were owed a debt. The parable here, as it unfolds, wonderfully paints two portraits of two men, two hearts, you could say. One heart is compassionate and loving and forgiveness. The other is merciless and unforgiving. We'll see first the majesty of forgiveness, and then we'll move on to the misery of unforgiveness. Those are our two points this morning. If you're taking notes, the majesty of forgiveness and the misery of unforgiveness. And again, Jesus' aim this morning is to call God's people to follow his example of forgiveness and to warn us of the consequences of unforgiveness. See, the reality is, church, Christians are those who are forgiven and forgiving. That's what it means to be a Christian. And as we go along this morning, because most of the text is this long parable, this long story, and it's bookended by the words of Jesus that are teaching directly to Peter and the disciples, what we're going to do, if you've ever driven down Highway 1, and you know, you're going along the road and there are the what's called turnouts right on the side of the road. They're called vista points. You might have seen that sign. Maybe you're just totally oblivious to it. I don't know. There's these vista points where you can pull over to enjoy the view, to take pictures, get some fresh air, stretch your legs, all that stuff. We're going to be doing that along our journey through this passage, this parable, this morning. We're going to look at a few details, explain it, and then we're going to just pull over, take in the view, the gospel vista point, and then get back in the car and keep going through the parable. All right, so first of all, the majesty of forgiveness. The majesty of forgiveness. Verse 21 and 22. Peter came and said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Peter's question here, it actually connects heavily to the context, to the thing that Jesus was just talking about. If you notice in verse 15, chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus is talking about what to do if your brother sins. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. And then he goes on to explain what we do if there's no repentance on the part of the person that has sinned. So we can understand why Peter, in response to that, says, okay, well, I'll do that, but how many times? I mean, how far does this go, Jesus? I want you to notice, though, this little detail, I think, that gives a glimpse into Peter's mindset, his heart. If you notice in verse 15, it doesn't say when your brother sins against you. Well, your version might have that. That's ESV. The ESV Bible does have that. But it's not actually there in the most reliable manuscripts. So it's literally when your brother sins, this is what you do. It doesn't have to be against you necessarily. But what Peter does is that's really what he hears, right? He hears this self-centered, this sin against me. Well, if I see my brother sin, but what I'm really worried about is when he sins against me, when it's personal. So Peter makes this personal. He puts himself in the center of the discussion of sin and forgiveness, where the reality is when someone sins against you, even if they sin against you, Christian, it's not about you. They're not really ultimately sinning against you. They're sinning against God. You just need to get out of the way and have them deal with the Lord. Of course, they need to ask forgiveness from you. But their main issue, the main problem, the main relationship is their relationship with God. We see Peter here putting himself in a place at the center of attention. It shows his mindset that he is taking sins personally. Now, Peter's question here, he says, you know, how many times do I need to do this? Seven times? And just for reference, the tradition, the Jewish tradition of this time, the traditional teaching of Jews was you forgive a brother three times. That's all that's expected of you. If they go beyond that, then, you know, have at it. The tradition is, and the common courtesy is, forgive them three times. That's culturally acceptable. It sounds a lot like our society, even our mindsets today. So when Peter says, not three times, but seven times, he's probably pretty impressed with himself. And he's coming there with this attitude of, you know, Jesus, I know that it says three times, but how about seven? I'll give you seven. He's probably really impressed with himself, how he is just so very patient and merciful. Now, Jesus' response here is in verse 22, but his response really is the entire parable. And the last verse in 35. That is a whole response to that question. But notice in verse 22, it does say, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. So we need to be clear. What Jesus is not saying is that you can stop forgiving someone after 490 times. It's not what he's saying. What he's doing here is he's actually getting us away from the idea of keeping count. Now, this is important because the only other time that this phrase 70 times 7 is used is in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Now, this is early in the biblical record of course. Now, in Genesis 4, we are introduced to Lamech. Point of reference, Lamech is the great, great, great grandson of Cain. Evil, murderous Cain. Lamech was an evil man. He was a man of vengeance. And when someone did an offense against him, he made sure and got even. Listen to his words. Here in Genesis 4, 23-24, Lamech said to his wives, that's already you're off, right? His wives, plural. He says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give ear to my word. Listen to this. I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. And then listen to this. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech, then I am avenged 77-fold. That's 70 times 7, right? 77 folds. So the point here is, when someone offended or sinned against or hurt Lamech, he got even. Even if it was a boy, he got his vengeance. And he wouldn't allow God to defend him 7 times as he promised to Cain, but rather he took vengeance into his own hands, and it was a merciless vengeance. What he's saying is, I am not satisfied with God's justice. I'm going to carry out justice myself. I think I can do a better job. I'll be more cruel than God. So when Jesus, in our passage, says, I don't tell you 7 times, but 70 times 7, I would argue he's referring back to that. In contrast to the merciless unforgiveness and vengeance of Lamech, I'm calling you to the polar opposite. I'm calling you to not a vengeance of 70 times 7, but a forgiveness of 70 times 7. Not abundant, merciless vengeance, but abundant, merciful forgiveness. That's his point. Now, his point is, in the kingdom of heaven, forgiveness is the complete opposite of what we see in the life of Lamech. And he does this by telling us a story, a parable of two men who were owed a great debt. This parable wonderfully paints two portraits, as I mentioned before. First of all, the first portrait is of a king who was owed a great debt. Verse 23 through 25. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So, First of all, we're introduced to a king. And this king is actually a gracious king. He's a kind master. Why? We see that immediately. He desires to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, we need to clear some things up here. This is not chattel slavery. Chattel slavery is an abominable sin. It's what the Bible calls man-stealing or kidnapping and forced labor. It's condemned in text in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, and in the New Testament as well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. So from beginning to end of the Bible, chattel slavery, as we understand it, man-stealing, is a wicked sin. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. In biblical times, it was common to borrow money from wealthy people. Now, we do this today. You need to borrow money. You don't go to somebody that you know is barely paying the bills, right? You go to somebody that's doing pretty well. If you don't know anybody that's doing pretty well, you go to a bank. They got a lot of money. You get a loan from them. We do the same thing. Now, in biblical times, when you borrowed money, the way to pay off your debt was to become their servant and to work for them directly. And again, we still functionally practice the same thing. You have a big loan, whether it's for a car or for a home, if you're able to do that, or you're trying to pay off credit card debt or a student loan or something like that. Those hours that you're working, you're not really working for yourself, are you? I mean, that's the difficult and sad and it hurts. That's a painful reality. Is, you know, there's a point in a 40-hour work week, there's, you know, you start in hour one, as it were, and I'm not working myself until maybe hour 30 or 35 or something there. Maybe I'll get some of that money. But all that money that I've earned this week up to those hours, those are already spent. They're already gone. Why? Because I have to pay off the loan. I have to pay off the debt. You're not really working for yourself, in a sense. It's the same thing. It's just sanitized and cleaned up. It's polite now. It's the same principle, though. So what we see here is grace and kindness. Think of your credit card company or the bank that you owe money to. Think of them calling you out of nowhere and saying, you know what, let's work this out. I don't want you to be in debt to us anymore. Let's figure out what you can pay. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That would be awesome. But they don't do that. They don't do that. This king did. So he's already out the gate. He's a gracious, kind king. He wants to help his slaves clear their debts to him in a fair way. And literally, to settle accounts means to lift up a matter together. So the idea is he seeks to enter negotiations with his slaves, with those that owe him. But in verse 24, we see one slave whose debt was great. Now, one talent is over 15 years of wages. This man owed 10,000 times that. It was more than this man could pay in 1,000 lifetimes. So the king's solution in verse 25 was actually quite fair, quite generous. As a matter of fact, it was scriptural, it was biblical, it was within the bounds of Old Testament law. We have Old Testament law that talks about debt and slavery due to debt in Exodus chapter 15. And this king follows that law. And as a matter of fact, it seems like he goes above and beyond because he didn't have to allow his family to go with him. But he's gracious. He wants to keep the family intact. And so he says, I'll sell all of you and I'll at least recoup some of the debt that I have. And then you'll just go work for another person. So even in his justice, this king was merciful. All right, let's pull over and take in the view, the gospel vista point, as it were. Our sin, dear ones, our sin against God is called a debt in Scripture. Psalm 32, verse 2. How blessed is the man whose iniquity Yahweh will not take into account. It's a debt. As a matter of fact, in the Lord's Prayer, or really the disciples' prayer that the Lord prescribes, Matthew 6:12, part of the prayer, part of our prayers is to be on the theme of forgiveness, where it says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." What is that talking about? Money? No. Sin. Sin is categorized and described as a debt. This debt of sin, like this debt that this man had towards his king, towards his Lord, our debt of sin to God is an infinite, unpayable debt. We simply cannot repay God. We can't. We can't settle accounts with him on our own. We can't earn his favor, do enough good for him to be pleased with us and to ignore or to balance out our sin. Our debt is infinite because of the nature of our sin. Our sin is against the infinite God. Therefore, the debt of our sin is infinite. It corresponds with the one that we sin against. And so because we sin against an infinite God and our sin against that infinite God itself is infinite, how can a finite person like you or me repay that debt? We can't. It's utterly impossible. But, like this king, our God has taken the initiative to settle accounts with us. And the kindness of this is seen as we continue our way through this parable. The kindness of the king is seen in the fact that the slave begged to remain a servant of this Lord instead of being sold to someone else who would most likely not be so kind. Look at verse 26 and 27. "Therefore, the slave fell to the ground and was prostrating himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt." So the slave bows down to the Lord, literally kissing the ground. The slave could not restore what was owed to the king. That's the reality of it. He pleads for patience and he promises to repay the debt, but we all know he can't. He couldn't if he lived 1,000 lifetimes. So, what's his plea really for? It's for patience. It's for mercy. Patience, that word makrothumeo, literally means far from anger. That's what he's asking for. "Don't be angry with me, King. Have patience. Have mercy. I'll do whatever I can." King's response in verse 27 was indeed patient, wasn't it? But it went beyond patience to compassion. It says, "And feeling compassion, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt." Compassion, the Greek word splanknon. Refers to guts. It sounds like guts, splanknon. It's your inner organs. We would say it makes my stomach turn. That's the idea here. This man's pleading and his pitiful state before the king moved the king so much that it turned his stomach. that it affected his bowels, as it were. It affected his guts. He was moved from the inside to the core of his being. The king was moved to his core because he saw the slave begging for mercy. And his response, what's stunning is his response was to go even beyond the slave's request to try and pay him back. The king didn't give him what he asked for, but he did give him what he needed. The king knew the debt was too great, you see. So he forgave him of. He released him from the debt. That's what forgiveness is. It's pardon. It's a loosening. It's a releasing. So this Lord, this king, let go of the debt. Let go of the obligation that this slave had towards him. He said, I let that go and I cast it aside. There's no more debt. Now, remember, somebody owes you money and you say, don't worry about it. It's not like just out of thin air, that money that they owed you is magically deposited into your account, and that's how forgiveness works. It's not how forgiveness works, is it? If somebody owes you money and you say, I forgive you, don't worry about that, you don't have to pay me back, that money has to be filled in from somewhere, right? Someone has to eat the cost. It doesn't vanish into thin air. And the money that was owed this man needs to be covered by someone. And what the king does, he absorbs the debt himself. I trust that the gospel connection is clear. But let's take a moment to take it in. The sinner's response to owing a great debt of sin towards God is to imitate this slave, isn't it? It is the only right response to understanding our position and our relationship with the holy God, that we owe him a debt that we can't pay him. The right response, the right position of the sinner is there with the slave on the floor, begging for mercy. The sinner is told that if he is to find mercy, he has to fall to the floor and kiss the Son. We heard this earlier. Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 says, kiss the Son, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. You want mercy, dear sinner? You need to bow before Christ. You need to pay homage to him. You need to recognize your place before your maker and your king. You see, people will say, you got to make him Lord and Savior. We don't have to make him Lord. He's already Lord. When you come to Christ, you're actually recognizing that he's Lord and you've just been a rebel. Conversion, or when you become saved, it's submitting to his lordship. It is surrendering to his lordship. And it is receiving his saving work by faith. That's what it means to become a Christian. And God, like the king, knowing that we could never repay him, responds with patience and compassion. In the words of Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, it says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This is the heart of God. He is a compassionate, patient, long-suffering kind of God. But the problem is what to do with the payment, isn't it? That's the problem. Is God just a softy where he just feels bad for us, and so he'll just let us off the hook? He'll just say, don't worry about the debt. I'll figure it out somehow. I just really need to be with you. That's not the attitude of God. He is compassionate, but he's also just. And so what do we do with this debt? Like monetary debts, our sin debt to God doesn't just vanish into thin air. Someone has to absorb that debt. It has to be paid somehow. And that, dear ones, is the glory of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, absorbed the sinner's sin debt by receiving the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And he died there. He died our death so that sinners like you and I wouldn't have to face the wrath of God at the point of death. And he entered into the grave, but he was victorious over the grave, victorious over death, and God gave his stamp of approval or acceptance that the debt was paid in full by resurrecting his son on the third day. You see, the resurrection is God's handwriting at the bottom of our ledger where it says paid in full. And the signature is the resurrection. It's acceptance of the son's payment in our place. You see, Jesus absorbed our debt by receiving God's wrath for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5. In verse 19 it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their transgression against them. How can he not count our transgression against us? Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That is, to be counted as sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteous of God. That is, counted as righteous in him. That's how. He took your debt and placed it on Christ on the cross. And it was paid there. And then he took all the merit, all the surplus of Christ's righteousness, and he places it into your account by faith. And that is how you become justified. That is how you are accepted in the sight of God. That's how you can be called a delight to the heart of God, dear Christian. You see, Christ paid our debt by giving up his life as a ransom for us. It literally says in Colossians 2:14, he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I mean, it spells it out. Now, in a sense, it would be nice if the parable just ended here. But it doesn't, does it? Jesus still needs to answer the question that was asked by Peter back in verse 21. How many times, Lord, do I need to forgive my brother? So that's the second point this morning. The misery of unforgiveness. And the rest of this just kind of flows as a result, an outflow of the first half of this parable. The rest of this, I mean, it almost takes no explaining at all, but of course we need the Lord's help to understand this with clarity. The center or core of Jesus' parable is right here between verse 27 and 28. This is the contrast between this king and the slave. The compassion and forgiveness of the king and the merciless unforgiveness of the slave. Right there at 27 and 28, that's the core, that's the main fulcrum of Jesus' teaching, is to put before us these massively different pictures. Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, a denarii here is one day's wage, and the fellow slave owed him 100 denarii. Not a small amount, but payable. And especially compared to the amount that the slave was already forgiven, 100 denarii is a very small amount. It's minuscule. Look at the way he treats his fellow slave. Notice that he seizes him and he chokes him. This is cruelty. Such harsh treatment is magnified by the fact that he was treated so kindly and gently by the king just a moment ago. The king didn't do this to him. Dear saints, let us not be so cruel to those in our lives who sin against us. Yes, those sins and offenses are real, and they must be addressed, must be confessed, repented, and asked for forgiveness for. But nonetheless, we cannot lose sight of just how much we were forgiven by God. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Now, the slave's cruelty only grows as Jesus continues the parable, verse 29 and 30. So he says, his fellow slave fell to the ground and was pleading with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Verse 30, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, the irony and the tension of the story grows more and more here in these verses. Notice how the fellow slave falls to the ground just like the first slave. And even his words are almost exactly as the first slave. Now, experiencing that in the moment for the first slave that was forgiven his debt, seeing this fellow slave on the ground repeating the same words that he just said to him should have been like a mental cue to remember what he just experienced. But his heart is so cold. It has no effect. So he throws his fellow slave into prison, offering no compromise, no negotiation, like his Lord did with him. You see, this man went far beyond just repayment. Just pay what you owe. This man was wicked and merciless. That is the ugly reality of our unforgiveness, dear ones. It is wicked and it is merciless. And when people sin against us, we need to be reminded that we did the same thing against a holy God. Their request for forgiveness and patience should remind us when we cried out to God for forgiveness and patience long ago. And even how we still cry out for forgiveness and patience every day. As a matter of fact, their ongoing repetitive sin against us should remind us of how we sin against God every day. Let us not be like this man who treated a fellow slave as if he was his slave. Do you see that? He's treating this fellow slave as if he is his slave, as if he's Lord, as if he's king. But he's just another slave. You see, those who sin against us are nothing else but our fellow sinners. As we heard earlier, Titus chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, demonstrating all gentleness to all men. Why? For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. What sets you apart from that one that's sinning against you? The grace of God. That's it. Back to the parable. Some slaves see this and report it to the king. Verse 31 to 33. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" I mean, the lesson is clear, isn't it? But notice how the other slaves see this cruelty of this man and they are overcome with sorrow. How this man is acting is just not right. So they tell the king. The slave is brought before him to answer for his actions. And the king's words in verse 32 and 33 are piercing, aren't they? We can hear the voice of our shepherd in them. He lays out clearly the wrongness of what he's doing. Now, notice, legally, the man did nothing wrong. But we can all see how wicked it was, can't we? Legally, he did nothing wrong. He was owed 100 denarii, and he's just collecting his debt. But we can see that though it may have been just or fair, it certainly was not right or good. You see, the obligation to extend mercy to this fellow slave was not a financial obligation. It was not a legal obligation. It was a moral obligation. So it is with us. We too are obligated to extend mercy and forgiveness to one another as we sin against each other. You don't need to be a Christian in order to be nice to nice people, right? You don't need to be a Christian to get along with people that don't hurt you, do you? We're talking about something distinctively Christian here. Distinctively the work of the Spirit in someone's life. The test of the genuineness of your forgiveness. Listen, dear church, the test of the genuineness of your forgiveness is this: can you forgive those who sin against you? Can you be merciful to those who do not deserve mercy? If you can't, then maybe, just maybe, you're not forgiven yourself. Why? Because you can't give what you ain't got. But for those who refuse to be merciful to others, God will withhold his mercy from them. verse 34 and 35. Sobering ending. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus ends, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts." See, the anger of the king was a righteous anger. You see, it was a righteous anger because it's in response to the wickedness of the slave. He throws him into prison to the torturers, that is the jailers, or the King James calls it the tormentors. Now, this torment that this slave experiences is a good way to describe our own souls when we refuse to forgive. There is an immediate application and an extended eschatological application. The immediate one is, dear Christian, if you withhold forgiveness, it's going to rot you and torment you from the inside. I've seen it. You will age poorly. You will be miserable. Why? Because how dare they be so happy on Instagram? As if nothing's wrong. And you know who ends up paying? You. You end up paying because you won't let go of the debt. Somebody has to pay for it, right? It doesn't just vanish into thin air. And I'm not going to release it and give it to the Lord at the end judgment time. And then I'm not going to trust that Jesus' blood on the cross covers it. So who's going to pay for it? Either I get even, or if I'm nice, I'll just let it ruin me. You see? It's torment. The Lord would not have that for you. And if that continues, if the pattern of unforgiveness continues, it shows you are never really a child of God. You are handed over to judgment. If you claim to be a Christian but refuse to forgive people in your life, then your profession of faith is empty, and you will face the wrath of God like the rest of mankind. That is crystal clear from Jesus' words. There's no sugarcoating it. There's no dulling the edge of that. And this is nothing new to Jesus' teaching. Remember, Matthew 6:12 in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then he actually ends that teaching of how to pray in these words, Matthew 6:14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." This is nothing new. You see, the point is, Jesus has no category for an unforgiving Christian. It's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. Because Christians are those who are forgiven and forgiving. So as we close, back to Peter's question, one last final thought. Notice how Jesus changes Peter's measurement of forgiveness and mercy. Peter initially measured mercy by how many times you could forgive someone. But Jesus measures it by the state of your heart. Notice that's how he ends. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts, it's a heart issue, as it always is with our Lord. You see, it's not the quantity that matters, it's the quality of our forgiveness that matters. The believer's forgiveness must be from a heart of compassion, patience, generosity, meekness, and mercy. To put it simply, our hearts ought to reflect the heart of God. We ought to forgive as we've been forgiven. May God help us. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is impossible without you. What you're asking of us is just too difficult. I'm sure many of us can think of a name or a list of names where we are just wrestling this morning. Are you serious, Lord? That one? Oh, God, help us. Lord, help us to be overwhelmed with the majesty of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. May we preach the gospel to our own hearts every day so that it's far easier to forgive that one. So that we are overwhelmed with a sense of obligation, not to them, but to you, Lord, to reflect your heart of forgiveness. Oh, how can we receive such a glorious grace from your hands, God, and then not extend it to others? Forgive us for our unforgiveness. Forgive us for our coldness and our bitterness, our anger. Lord, may we repent of that, turn from it, and replace it with these things. Help us, God. And Lord, if we do, then truly this place will be a place of healing. Truly, this will be a hospital where broken souls can find healing. We ask this for Christ's sake. In his name, amen.